In the year 1900, 95% of the adult population of England and Wales was married and living with a spouse. 95%. In the 2011 census, that proportion, married and living with a spouse, had fallen to just 51%, just over half. Which means that the other 49% of adults in the UK were either never married, that was about 34%, two-thirds of them, or no longer married, in other words, divorced, separated, widowed, that's about one-third of them. Those are the facts for our society, the country in which we live. If we look into evangelical churches, the figures are a little different. The figures for singles, those who are not married, are probably not quite as high. And that's probably because of the greater commitment that there is amongst Christians, evangelicals, to the institution of marriage. But it is changing. It's hard to get exact figures, but the Evangelical Alliance estimates that in evangelical churches, the number of singles, use that general term, is not 49% like it is in the population at large, but perhaps nearer 30%. And I did a quick head count through the role of the church that we've come from, and it came to 32%, and I did a quick head count through the role of this church, and it came to 30%. So it seems about the right kind of figure. Those not married and living with a spouse. Back in February, when we were going through Colossians 3, I preached a sermon where I addressed, as Paul does, wives, husbands, parents, and children. To refresh your memories, I called it All for Jesus, because the whole section was dealing with how everything that we have and art is should be for the Lord. And I called it All for Jesus in the family too. And we asked, what does true Christ-likeness look like? And taking the teaching of Scripture, we saw wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives with a self-sacrificing, self-giving love, children obeying their parents, parents not provoking their children. Those are the things that are well-pleasing to the Lord. And I trust that message was helpful. I had several bits of feedback afterwards. One person said it was bracing, another person said it was challenging, and somebody else said they were things that needed to be said. So I trust it was helpful. I did promise at the time, and some of you have reminded me of this, that I would say something about singleness, and so here we are. That's where we are tonight. And as I studied it and thought about it, what I had to say grew to the point where it would have been a very long study, so with Simon's agreement, it's become two. So this week, God willing, and next week. So if you want the title for tonight, it would be Singleness, What the Bible Teaches. Can I begin with a definition, or some definitions? For the purposes of our studies this week and next week, I'm taking single to include several categories. There's what I call single by choice. By single by choice, I mean those who have never married, and include those who have no particular wish to be married. I include also the single not by choice. And those that I call single not by choice are those not yet married. But maybe they are still, or would like to be. There's also another category, though, which I believe belongs under the same general umbrella, and it's this. As well as single by choice, single not by choice, there is what I've called the suddenly single. The suddenly single, by which I mean the bereaved, the broken, the widowed, the divorced, the deserted, the separated. They suddenly find themselves single. And you might look at that and say, well, what you've outlined there is a fairly wide-ranging group with a whole range of circumstances, to which I say, yes, that is quite true. But then when we looked at what Paul said on wives, husbands, children and parents, that too is a pretty wide-ranging, diverse group. So I'm comfortable with that. A word about relevance, too. To whom is this subject relevant? I would say it is relevant to all of us. Not just the 49% in society that the census identified, or the 30% in evangelical churches. I think it applies to all of us. So if you're not single, I'm not single, obviously. If you're not single, you and I need to understand some of the challenges, some of the issues that your brothers and sisters in the Lord face. Because if we don't understand the challenges and issues that they face, how can we truly love them as we're taught to do? Let me remind you, there are many passages I could look at, but Romans 12, you know how Paul, after he has expounded the gospel at great length, then tells us we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices. And this is part of what he says in Romans 12. Love one another. I read this from the ESV, if you don't mind, because I think it's clearer. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. If we're going to do that, we need to understand where people are and what's making them tick. And then, if like me you are married, none of us know, do we, when we might join the ranks of the suddenly single. Unless the Lord takes you and your other half together, and let's face it, that's pretty uncommon, then either it'll be you, or it'll be your other half, who finds themselves suddenly single. So, for that reason, I think it's a subject that we all do well to consider. I want to say three things about the subject of singleness, and then I want to say three things that God has done. Now, the first thing I want to say about singleness, it's a sensitive subject, a sensitive subject. By the way, I'm planning to produce some notes, but I thought I would produce them next week when I've got the whole thing together. A sensitive subject for some people I know. Circumstances vary. There are some people, they're quite comfortable with their singleness. They're quite content. Indeed, they might even say that they're fulfilled in their singleness. There are others who have learned to be content. It wasn't always the case, and maybe even now, though they are content, they have occasional relapses where they're not content. Then there are others who've struggled, and if they're brutally honest, even up to this moment, haven't yet fully come to terms with singleness. And then, as I've just mentioned, there are others, and we don't yet know who they are, for whom singleness is around the corner, either through being widowed or widowed, or indeed deserted by a partner. So I think, knowing there is a sensitive subject, we all need to be careful of glib and easy, quick answers to what may in some cases be deep issues in the lives of some. Think about the pressures there are on the single person. Pressures from the world. The world sees relationships in a very different way than the Bible sees them, doesn't it? The Bible talks about love, about sacrificial love, but the world sees relationships as all about me, my personal fulfillment, finding the person who helps to fulfill me. That's not at all biblical, but that's a pressure that comes upon us from the world. Then there's the pressure from the media, news media, fiction media. Quite often, don't they portray single people as odd, or loners, or somehow a bit strange, or even make the assumption, spoken or otherwise, that they must be gay. I know the pastor of a church in inner London, and they have a real problem there, because accommodation is extremely expensive, as you can imagine, but two single men cannot share a flat or a house, because the assumption of the community around will be that they're homosexual. So there are these pressures coming from society, from the media, but there are also pressures coming from Christians. Now, what do I mean by that? It is possible, I think, for us to have an over-exalted view of the family and marriage. Yes, it is right that we stand up for the Christian family and for marriage, but we can, if you like, over-egg the pudding. We can give the impression that it's the only perfect state. And it may be quite well-intentioned, but sometimes it is insensitive. Marriage has its blessings, but as Paul hinted in that chapter, it has its problems too. Did you notice verse 28? You have your Bible there. It says, even if you do marry, he says, you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she's not sinned. But then I note this, what he says next. Nevertheless, you will have trouble in the flesh, and I would spare you. So if you like, some little prophetic words to people getting married, you'll have trouble. Okay? So there's blessings, there's trouble. Again, I don't want to be too dramatic about it, and you probably didn't think of it on your wedding day till you said, till death us do part. But when you said those words, you were acknowledging that one day either you or the person that you were standing opposite will indeed be bereaved of their soulmate. So in marriage you have a soulmate, but one day you'll be separated from that soulmate. Blessing, trouble. Children. If you're blessed with children, they are a blessing. But many of you could quite easily agree with me and say that they are a trouble. They bring heartache. They bring worry. Sometimes they bring a whole heap of problems. When they're tiny, they bring broken nights. And then the little older, lack of privacy. There's no time of day that you can speak to each other and they're not around. And you won't be rich because they'll eat up your money. And then you have rebellious teenagers and sometimes problems with drink and drugs, relationships. And as some of you know, with great pain in your hearts, it doesn't stop when they themselves are adults. So let's beware when we rightly defend Christian marriage of making it seem like it's the only perfect state. There are blessings and there are problems, all of which means we need to approach this whole subject sensitively. So it's a sensitive subject. It's an important subject. And why do I say that? It's not one that we can ignore. It's not something we hope will go away. It's important because it raises a host of pastoral issues. Let me just mention a few of them. Loneliness. On the 31st of January, the BBC ran a news headline saying, I don't know where they got these figures from, 8 million lonely people in the UK. And it went on to say that about half of adults in England say they experience feelings of loneliness. And it also pointed out that it's just as true in the brackets from 18 to 24 as it is for those over 60 years of age. Loneliness. Now, I'm not going to spend time on that tonight, but I will just point out this, and that is our Saviour, he knew loneliness. You can string it together if I quote you some Bible texts, and you can, if you like, put the flesh on the bones. John 7 verse 5, even his brothers didn't believe in him. How do you think that made Jesus feel? Matthew 26:56. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Luke 22:61. Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And then Luke records, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I wonder what was in that look. A sense of loneliness was part of it, I suspect. Then there's unhappiness. Emotional frustration, sometimes physical frustration, a sense of being incomplete. I think of a lady I knew some years ago, not in our previous church, but the church when we were first married. Highly competent Christian woman, single woman. She was in charge of children's social services for the whole county. Very responsible, doing an excellent job. And I remember an elder of the church telling me how she came to him absolutely in pieces because the great desire of her heart for a husband had never happened. And to look at her and how competent and successful she was, you would never have guessed the pain that she was carrying inside her. So there are pastoral issues, loneliness, unhappiness, worry. What does the future hold? Who's going to look after me? And there's issues of harmony too. It sometimes happens, I'm sad to say, that we married folk are guilty of ignoring the single, and sometimes the single, either rightly or wrongly, feel that they're excluded. So it's an important subject that we need to remember. It's a sensitive subject. It's a biblical subject. It's a sensitive subject, an important subject, a biblical subject. The Bible does have things to say about it. We know that the Bible has plenty to say about marriage and family. We can all think Genesis 2, Ephesians 5, we could probably recite bits of Ephesians 5 from memory, some of it's Colossians 3. And we can say, well, the Bible has a lot to say about marriage and the family. And maybe at first sight we think that the Bible doesn't have anything much to say on our subject that we're looking at tonight. But that isn't the case. It's just that we may have to do a little bit more digging. And sometimes it's like that in the Bible. Sometimes God has, if you like, I wouldn't say hidden things, but sometimes God has so arranged it that there are certain aspects of the truth that we have to do more digging for. Without a doubt, the chapter that we read, long though it is the passage that has the most to say in a direct way. And so there's a lot of issues there. He talks about marriage. He talks about husbands and wives abstaining from physical relationships just for a period of time for prayer. He talks about temptation and not making that temptation too great. He talks about divorce. Talks about what to do if your spouse is not a Christian. He also deals with singleness and contentment and lots of other things. There are a lot of things there that demand careful attention and reading. And God willing, we'll look at that next week. But I believe there is more in the Bible than just 1 Corinthians 7 on that subject. And it's worth kind of getting a bit of context here. Society changes, doesn't it? Social structures change. Pretty obvious, but our world is different from the Bible's world. And yet, certain things don't change, do they? For a start, God doesn't change. God and his purposes and his sovereignty and his grace and his love and all these things are unchanging. Also, stating the obvious, but human nature doesn't change. We are sinners. Human nature is just the same. We're sinners, and praise God, the gospel doesn't change. The gospel of God's grace is unchanging. So there are principles laid down in the Bible, if we dig for them, and they are abiding principles that do not change even when society changes. If we look at Bible times and compare them with 2017, it is fair to say that in Bible times, singles, as we've defined it, were a smaller category than they are now. Less of the population fell into that heading. And there are a number of factors you can isolate for that. The first one is that marriage was the norm. There was just an expectation that people got married, and of course it would probably be an arranged marriage. Doesn't have to mean it would be an unhappy marriage, but it would have been an arranged marriage, and to be unmarried seems to be the exception. So far as we can tell, when we meet Martha, Mary and Lazarus, we've got three unmarried siblings there. There's no mention of any parents, so it's an assumption, but they appear to be unmarried. But the very fact they're there is, if you like, exceptional. So being married was the norm. Another factor, despite the abuse by some of the Pharisees and the scribes, divorce was actually quite uncommon. So although some of the scribes and Pharisees abused it, by and large, divorce was, by today's standards anyway, uncommon. And people who were not yet married generally remained part of a family. The extended family was much, much stronger than it is today. So they remained part of a family even when they weren't married. And of course that's actually true in our country until about 150 years ago. Some of you know I'm interested in our family history, and I've got our family tree going back to the year 1400. And I had a feeling this was true, so I checked it the other night. From 1400 to 1850, that's 450 years, my ancestors all lived within a 10-mile radius. You can measure it on the map. They never moved more than 10 miles, so 450 years. That's all changed, obviously, in the last century and a half. So the extended family was far stronger. We know from the Bible that fatherless children were often adopted. Think of the beautiful story of Esther and her uncle Mordecai, adopted by her uncle. And then there was what we call Levirate marriage. You remember how the rather cynical Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, came with their daft question about the woman that was married to seven brothers. But actually behind their rather provocative question was a lovely provision by the Lord of a Redeemer, the Goel, the Redeemer, who would come and care for the widow and in the appropriate circumstances marry the widow and even raise up children with her. So all of those things I've mentioned lead to a situation where the category of singles was smaller as a proportion than it is today. And probably the biggest category of singles was indeed the widows. So there's some general things about the subject of singleness. It's a sensitive subject, it's an important subject, but it is also a biblical subject. And those are reasons why it is good that we spend a little time thinking about it. I want to wrap up tonight by talking about three things that God has done. Three things that God has done. Here's the first. He's given us examples. He's given us examples. And I begin with our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it for a moment. God could have sent his son to be a married man. He could have done, but he didn't. It wasn't his purpose. And I know it's idle speculation, so I'm not going to go there, but could he have achieved what he came to do as a married man? The fact is, he was single, and that was God's purpose. And there is absolutely no suggestion that Jesus was in any way deficient whatsoever. He was fully man, fully human, fully one of us. And he was fully fulfilled in a way that obviously nobody else has ever been. And he was single. God's given us examples. Think of the Apostle Paul, surely after our Lord, the most fulfilled man in the whole history of the Christian faith. Think of all that Apostle Paul did. And how he could say at the end of his life, I have fought the fight, I've maintained the faith. A single man. Think of Jeremiah. What a man. I think he's probably my favourite prophet from the point of view of how much he reveals of his own heart. He's a tender man, a sensitive man. He wears his heart on his sleeve. When he thinks God's not being fair, he tells him to his face. He even curses the day he was born. He's that kind of man. But he was a brave man too, and a bold man. Jeremiah 16 verse 1 to 2, the word of the Lord came to me saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. That sounds like a pretty tough call, doesn't it? Particularly in a society, as I say, where getting married was the norm. But actually, if you read on, it was God's mercy, because in the ensuing verses, God speaks about how Jerusalem is going to be put under siege, and there'll be appalling suffering and great loss of life and so on. And so he wanted to spare this tender man all the trials that would happen with family and children in a time of warfare like that. And one of the things I find striking about Jeremiah, he gets the ultimate compliment when we come to the Gospels. Remember that little cameo, Matthew 16, 13? Jesus says to his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others, Jeremiah. And that's the ultimate compliment, that some people should mistake Jesus for Jeremiah. And of course, he was single. And when I did this with a sermon on families and marriage. I went through it with Hillary, and I thought it might be a good idea to go through this with Hillary. And she said, aren't you going to mention any women? So I will. What about Anna? Luke 2:36, the prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, of a great age. She lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity and was a widow of about 84 years. We can't be sure whether that meant she was a widow for 84 years or whether she had reached 84 years or those 50 and more as a widow, but either way, it was a long time. She did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers day and night. And coming in that instant, the instant that the baby Jesus was being brought in, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. What a woman. And what a privilege to be one who saw the infant Jesus and was able to tell others who he was. So God has given us examples. First thing. Second thing I want to draw your attention to, God has shown us his heart. God has shown us his heart. Remember what I said, in Bible times it appears that widows were the biggest category of singles. And the Lord's special care for the solitary, for the widow, the lonely, the vulnerable, the fatherless, it's a subject that is very close to his heart. I was going to quote Psalm 68 verse 5, and then Hillary was telling me how on Sunday morning, as they walked to church with the grandchildren, Lydia, who was 4 at the weekend, was practicing her memory verse. So all the way down the road she was saying, he puts the solitary in families, he puts the solitary in families. So I thought, I'll look up where that verse is. And actually it's the next verse of the one I was going to quote, and I hadn't realised it. So let me quote Psalm 68 verse 5 and 6. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. What does that tell me? It tells me that God has a heart for those who are solitary. He's shown us his heart. And in the law, there is special provision for the widows and the fatherless. You can find it in Deuteronomy and in Exodus. Exodus 22:22 decrees this. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And that word afflict there means to mistreat. And it has the idea of looking down on someone and despising them. It says you're not to mistreat them, you're not to afflict them, you're not to look down on them as though they are somehow second-class people. And if you do, I will hear them when they cry to me. Now, I know there was no social security, there were no pensions, but I think it's very clear that God's concern goes far more than just their financial, material welfare. And if we do a bit of that digging that I was talking about, I think it was Danny was telling me how he'd just finished reading Leviticus, and found it a riveting read, didn't you, Danny? In places, yeah, there are bits of Leviticus that are gripping, and there are bits we struggle with, aren't there? In the opening chapters, we have the five types of offering, which all point to Christ's offering. They all show different aspects of Christ's offering. There's the burnt offering, the grain offering, there's the peace or fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the trespass or guilt offering. But the third of those, the peace offering or the fellowship offering, the word peace there is shalom, which is broader than our word peace. It means to be whole, to be prosperous, sense of well-being. Well-being is quite a buzzword these days, but that's basically what it means. And the peace offering, the fellowship offering, the emphasis wasn't so much on making peace with God. That was the burnt offering. The emphasis was on enjoying peace with God. That's why some translators call it the fellowship offering. An animal was sacrificed. Part of it was burnt. Part of it was offered to God. But most of it was eaten. And it was an occasion of great thanksgiving and joy. But in Leviticus 19, verse 5, we find this regulation. If you sacrifice a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the next day. And if any remains to the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it's an abomination, and it shall not be accepted. And everyone who eats of it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the offering of the Lord, and he shall be cut off from his people. So here is, you bring this animal, part of it is offered to the Lord and burnt, and the rest is eaten. And if you eat any on the third day, the whole thing is null and void, your sin is not forgiven, and you're cut off. So why this regulation, and why such strict rules? Well, part of it is this. You couldn't possibly eat the whole animal yourself in 2 days, so you had to share it. And it was a time for sharing. And for sharing with the lonely and the solitary and the needy and bringing them in. And it was a time of great sharing and rejoicing. And when Jewish life functioned as God intended, really there was nothing like it. No society like it on earth. This regulation, which seems a bit strange at first, was designed, if you like, to force people to share. If you want to bring it up to date, you know, you've got a massive meal at home. And if you've got to burn it all, what you don't eat, well, you might as well invite a few people to help you eat it, because you don't want to burn it, do you? And throw it away. So God's shown in his heart in these little ways that you can dig for, as well as in the more obvious ways. And of course, when you come to the Lord Jesus, if you like, it's very obvious on the surface. He's shown in his heart. I love the story of the raising of a widow of Nain's son. It's in Luke 7. And it's quite a picture, because there's two big gatherings of people heading along the road, coming towards each other head on. There's Jesus with a massive crowd of people following him, getting more and more excited. And there's a widow and a funeral procession, a massive procession coming the other way, and they meet on the road. It's quite an impressive scene. And Jesus says, well, it says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he touched the funeral bier and raised the son to life. But it's the fact that Luke makes the point, he saw her and had compassion on her. God in the flesh has shown us his heart. Well, think of him hanging upon the cross when he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." When he is, if you like, preoccupied with taking the sins of the world upon his shoulder, he has space in his heart for a mother who is about to be bereaved of her main carer. And then I mentioned Martha, Mary and Lazarus, if indeed they are three unmarried siblings, which I take them to be. John is at pains to note, John 11 verse 3, the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." And that famous short verse, Jesus wept, and the response of the Jews, "See how much he loved him." He has shown us his heart. Let there be no mistake. God has a special place in his heart for the lonely, the solitary, the vulnerable. And I take that not just to include widows, though it obviously does. So he's given us examples, he's shown us his heart, and he's also given us specific instruction. And here I'm referring to 1 Corinthians 7, which I said, I have to wait for next time. But I think we've seen enough to see that God has a place for the single person, both in his heart and in his purposes. And nowhere do we see that more vividly in the Lord Jesus Christ. A place in his heart and in his purposes for the one who is single. I look back to my sermon notes from the 5th of February when I preached to wives, husbands, children and parents. And on that occasion I made this comment to the singles and to those who didn't fall into the category of wives, children, parents, husbands. I said, please pray for them because they need it. Please support them in whatever way you can. And that still stands, that word to the singles regarding the married. But now I want to put the boots on the other foot and say, as we consider what the Bible teaches about singleness, to those of us who are wives or husbands or parents or children, the word is exactly the same in relation to the singles. Please pray for them. They need it. And please support them in whatever way you can. May the Lord give us grace to honour him.